We are in chapter 25 of Ezekiel, and there's a whole shift going to take place here. You remember from the outline of Ezekiel, we had the first three chapters were about the call of the prophet. Then the next 20 chapters were God's judgment on Jerusalem. And we went chapter by chapter by chapter as God laid out his case as to why he's bringing judgment on his own people. And we've been through all that up through the last session. This session, we're at the beginning of a whole new section. See, these previous ones were given prior to the siege of Jerusalem. Now, that's the third. There was an initial siege that Aunt Daniel and his friends were taken as hostages, but they rebelled, so there was a second siege during which Ezekiel was among those that was taken. During the second and the third siege is when we had those presentations that we've gone through up till now. The siege has started. Ezekiel's not in Jerusalem. He's in the area of the Babylonian Empire. He's about a couple hundred miles from Babylon, the city, the capital. But in any case, we are now in the next section, which is from chapter 25 to 32. And that's God's judgment on the nations. That's the way you'll find it in your study Bibles, but you'll also discover it's judgment on the Muslim nations. And you'll see why I say that before the study is over. Judgment always starts at the house of God, so Jerusalem came first, and we had those 20 chapters, 21 chapters actually, about God's judgment on Jerusalem. Now we're going to have 8 chapters on the nations. And these were given apparently during the siege of that Nebuchadnezzar is laying at Jerusalem, that they're going to get slaughtered and so on. After this section, when we get to chapters 33 to the end of the chapter, it's the big upside. It's the restoration for the Jews. It's the millennium and all of that. So that's given after the siege. They return to the land. They have the Valley of Dry Bones and all of that. We have the Gog and Magog event that we're talking. So many people are talking about these days. And then, of course, the millennial kingdom from 40 through 48. So we're shifting then from the previous section that we've endured until this section. It was pretty rough going there for a while. But this is going to be a whole change of scene, if you will. Israel's hostile neighbors are the subject of this, and this constitutes a transition between the prophecies of judgment we've just gone through and the predictions of Jerusalem's restoration that will follow this section. It's interesting that prophecies against these four nations are grouped together by other prophets also. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, and Zephaniah also cluster these judgments against these nations in their various passages. So God's judgment is going to extend out from Judah in all directions. The first three we're going to encounter tonight, Ammon, Moab, and Edom, really formed the eastern boundary of Judah. The fourth nation, Philistia, we know as Palestina, was on their western boundary. Tyre and Sidon were cities of Phoenicia, and they were to the north of Judah. So that's the group that we're going to look at. And then, of course, Egypt, the major power to the southwest. These are all the boundary people. It's rather interesting to note that the four horsemen of the book of Revelation were white, red, black, and green. Remember? The flags of each of these nations feature white, red, black, and green. That may not have anything to do with anything, but I submit it for your interest. So we're going to have judgment on Ammon, Moab, and Edom, and Philistia tonight. We'll hit those tonight. Tyre is going to be a special subject of the three chapters, and Sidon, and then, of course, Egypt. So we'll have these first four will be in chapter 25 tonight. Tyre will be 26, 27, and 28, the first 10 verses, because we'll discover something very strange. From verse 11 of chapter 28 to the end, there's another subject brought up that you wonder, what's it doing here? And what is that subject? Anyone know? Satan. We'll explore the origin of this strange creature. There are two kinds of people, those that even don't know exist and those that are terrified of him. We're neither of those groups. You know, you can divide people into two groups, those that divide into two groups and those that can't count. Okay. Anyway, Sidon, then the last part of that chapter, and then four chapters devoted to Egypt. And that will be this section from 25 to 32. Now, why did the Lord choose to mete out chastisement on Israel's surrounding nations? Because of their demeanor towards Israel. It's interesting to realize that the basis of God's judgment of these nations is their attitude and performance relative to Israel. And also, what drives that is their own ungodly pride and self-deification. So, we've been reading in the last 24 chapters about God's judgment on the nation Israel. Remember, it's to the Jew first, Paul tells us. And the next few, of course, we're going to have on the nations. And on what basis? Genesis 12. Many people, as we travel, say, why hasn't God judged America? Because we're certainly overdue for God's judgment. Billy Graham quipped so colorfully years ago, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Good quip. Thomas Jefferson said the same equivalent thing back in 1781. I tremble for my country when I recall that God is just, and that his justice will not sleep forever. When people ask, why hasn't God judged America? We assume it's because of Genesis 12, verse 2 and 3. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. Because we have stood for Israel's right to exist. However, as we mess around in the Middle East, I tremble. I don't worry about Israel. That's God's problem. I pray for it because he tells us to. But God is perfectly capable of dealing with Israel's needs. But I do tremble for America as we slip out from under that umbrella that has sheltered us from overdue judgment. Anyway, as we study Ammon, Moab, and Edom, and the rest of these, let's realize that we are in some sense subject to the same kind of chastisement. Anyway, they descended from Shem. Tyre may have descended from Japheth. And Philistia side in Egypt descended from Ham. So those are for what it's worth. But the first group is Ammon. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Well, who are the Ammonites? We're going to try. Well, they had their origin in Genesis 19. Rather dubious origin. And they sprang from Ben-Ami. That was Lot's son by his younger daughter, as Moab by his elder. Remember that sordid scene when Lot is approached by his two daughters and they became pregnant, and that gave rise to the Ammonites and the Moabites. Ammon and Moab continually appear together. In fact, they're said to have been together in hiring Balaam. Although only Moab's mentioned in the passage, there are some reasons to believe that they did it as a team deal. But it involved the land from the Arnon River to Jabbok, and I'll show you a map here in a moment. But that land is assigned originally to both of them. And the Old Testament designation is Ben-Ami or Ben-Ammon, which is son of my people or children of my people is what it means, which means that even despite their incestuous beginning, they're still relatives of Israel. So we find that the Israelites were commanded to avoid conflict with them on their march to the Promised Land in Deuteronomy 2. Now, the Ammonites dwelt on the east of the Dead Sea and the Jordan between the Arnon and the Jabbok, but before the advance of the Hebrews, they had been dispossessed of a portion of their land by the Amorites, which we'll come to separately, who founded along the east side of the Jordan and the Dead Sea the kingdom of Sihon. And so they were dispossessed by some people that Israel is going to put down, be victor over, which gives them even less excuse to be hostile to Israel. They should have been grateful, not hostile. These Israelites dispossessed the Amorites of the land afterward that Ammon occupied between the Arnon and the Jabbok. And we know from the records of Egypt especially that they were being pressed from the north by the Hittites, forced them, you know, south, and they settled east of the Jordan. So Israel, in effect, helped the Ammonites by destroying their old enemies. And that just intensifies God's criticism of them. Ammon destroyed the aboriginal Rephaim. You can go up to the Golan Heights and see the Gilgal Rephaim, the unexplored ruins of this strange tribe that were Nephilim, hybrids from that strange business in Genesis 6. Ammon called them the Zemzumim, and they occupied their land, the Jabbok being their boundary. So here's a map to give you a rough feeling we're going to be talking about here. Map of Israel, if you will. Up in the north, we have Bashan. You and I would call that the Golan Heights today. South of them, you have the Amorites. The Ammonites were driven eastward, and that's what we're going to be talking about here in a minute. Working southward, you go from Bashan, Amorites, then Moab, which is east of the Dead Sea. We're getting pretty far south by this time. Then Edom, and then Midian. We won't be talking about Midian much, but it's worth understanding that. To give you a little broader picture here, the Exodus, we believe, crossed... We don't believe the traditional site is valid, by the way. Modern discoveries have validated, in our view, the Jabal al-Lah is the real Mount Sinai. It's in Arabia, exactly where Paul said it was in Galatians. So, and there is a land bridge across the Gulf there. So from Jabal al-Lah, the Ten Commandments and all of that, they work their way up to Kadesh Barnea, where they have the confrontation with the 12 spies, and 10 say, don't go in, it's terrifying, and so forth. We have that whole crisis of faith that the book of Hebrews leans very heavily on. God forgave them for the lack of faith, but he did not repent of them being disinherited, that generation. Well, they try to go into it, go further anyway, and they fail. Then when they get to Edom, Edom will not let them through, so they've got to go around Edom, something that becomes a bone in the throat through the rest of history. The hostility between Edom and Israel is intense, not just from Esau and the porridge and all of that. It's intense throughout their entire history, even to the extent of Herod being an Edomite and so on. We'll get into some of that as we get into Edom. The river Jabbok is a very key boundary. It's the boundary between the Ammonites and the king of Bashan. It's also the boundary between the tribe of Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh later on. But just to give you a rough feeling for that geography, especially east of the Jordan, it might be useful to you. Okay. Now, Moab, of the two, Moab is probably the more civilized half of Lot's descendants. We read constantly of plentiful fields, hay, summer fruits, vineyards, presses, songs of grape traders, and so forth of Moab. Moab was apparently the more civilized of the bunch. Ammon was more fierce, plundering, and Bedouin-like half. We read of them thrusting out the right eye of all those at Jabesh-Gilead in 1 Samuel, ripping up pregnant women in Gilead, treacherously murdering as Ishmael, a Baalish agent, and so forth, suspecting and insulting their ally David to their own ruin, and so on. Tough guys. Their stronghold, their main city, was Rabbah. It forms a contrast to the many numerous towns of Moab. There are some over 20 cities that are mentioned in Judges 11. Some of those probably, we think were Moabite cities. Their idol was Moloch, and they worshipped in a tent, a token of nomad life, not a fixed temple or a high place such as was appropriated to the god of the more settled people like Moab. They crossed the Jordan and sieged Jericho for a time, but the Amorites will drive them out of there. Their unwillingness to help Israel and their joining Moab and hiring Balaam caused their exclusion, like that of a bastard, from the Lord's congregation of 10 generations, according to Deuteronomy 23 and elsewhere. Now, Edom, who had not hired him, was only excluded for 3 years, 3 generations, not 10. Their exclusion was from the full Israelite citizenship, not from the spiritual privileges of the covenant, if they became proselytes. Previous to David, Jephthah and Saul had sorely punished the Ammonites. In the days of Jephthah, they oppressed the Israelites east of the Jordan, deprived them of their territory when they came from Egypt, whereas it was the possessions of the Amorites that they took, not the Ammonites. That's a false charge. But anyway, they were defeated, but their hostility did not cease. And their contact to Israel was particularly shameful, especially in the days of Saul and David. That helps account for some of the cruel treatment that you read about in 2 Samuel 12 and elsewhere. And Ammon joined Moab in the expedition of uprooting Judah from its possession in Jehoshaphat's reign. See, all through their history, we see these being a source of trouble. But they were so thoroughly routed, it took 3 days just for them to pick up the spoil. They bring the gifts to Uzziah. Jotham reduced them to pay 100 talents of silver and 10,000 measures of wheat and 10,000 of barley and so forth. So they had success there. Their country came into the possession of Jeroboam after the civil war with Solomon. When the Syrians of Damascus deprived the kingdom of Israel of their possessions east of the Jordan, the Ammonites became subjects of Ben-Hadad of Damascus. And we find 1,000 of them serving as allies to that king in the great battle of Syrians with the Assyrians and Kakar and so on. They're very prominent, obviously, in these ancient histories. So, and they may have regained their old territory when the Assyrian leader, Tilgath-Pileser, carried off the Israelites east of the Jordan into captivity. We find them sprinkled all through history. Nama, Solomon's wife, mother of Rehoboam, was an Ammonite. It's the beginning of some of Solomon's problems, I think. Their idol Moloch, that's this brazen idol that was heated red hot, and they put the babies in his arms, comes under different names, Milcom and Malcom, which is for Hebrew, their king may be rendered. The same word is for king. And Solomon's Ammonite wives seduced him to rear an altar to this abomination to his own hurt. It was these wives that Solomon indulged in that brought his apostasy, if you will. And the high places built for Solomon at the instigation of his Ammonite wives were not destroyed until Josiah. That's quite a while, because after Solomon, of course, you got Rehoboam, and it isn't until you get down after Hezekiah, after Manasseh, you finally get to Josiah, there is some relief of all of that. Their hostility to Judah is also shown in their joining the Babylonians to destroy it. And their cruelty is denounced by Amos and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Zephaniah. All through the scriptures you find them referred to. And in the intertestamentary times, the murder of Gedaliah was a dastardly act. And it goes on and on like this. They constantly are the enemies of Israel. That's why they're being judged here. And they joined the Syrians in their wars with the Maccabees and were defeated by Judas Maccabeus and so on. And as you get into more recent times, they joined the secret meeting and with other conspirators to consider rebelling against Babylon in Jeremiah 27. That plan didn't materialize, but they did unite with Judah and Tyre against Babylon, and the two ancient enemies were joined against a common foe. When Nebuchadnezzar decided to attack Judah instead of Ammon, remember in Ezekiel 21, Ammon was relieved that she'd been spared. But she really wasn't spared. It was just a question of sequencing. After that, quick snapshot of history. Let's just jump in. And say unto the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God, because thou saidst, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they put into captivity. See, they applauded the enemy. Applauding the enemy is a bad idea, okay? Because that enemy is the very one that's going to destroy Ammon in return. Jeremiah 49 deals with that. It's interesting. You're going to see again and again this same formula. Because, therefore, you will know. You're being judged because of this. Therefore, you'll know that I am the Lord. In other words, they will be able to link their judgment with God's assertion here. It's a formula to show the destruction of Ammon. See, they rejoiced over the destruction of the temple because they were mockingly saying, aha. So the decimation and the exile of the people of Judah. They're cheering when Judah is being defeated by their enemies. Cheering on behalf of their enemies is an invitation to disaster because they gloated over Judah's misfortune. So God says, behold, therefore, I will deliver thee to the men of the east for a possession. And they shall set their palaces in thee and make their dwellings in thee. And they shall eat thy fruit and shall drink thy milk. See, God's judgment is going to fit their sin. They rejoiced over Judah's downfall, so they would fall. God would send them to the people of the east, the nomadic desert tribesmen, as a possession. Now, we're going to see here, obviously, some commingling, because they're going to be taken over by these tribesmen of the east, whoever they are. One of the things that, as you go through this, you'll find most commentators, because of the extensiveness of these judgments, assume that these people don't exist anymore. How many of you know an Ammonite? For an example. But I'm going to suggest we be cautious about jumping to those conclusions. I'm going to show you at the end of this chapter, as we get through this study, why these things may be far more timely today than the traditional commentators have any idea. So just bear with me. I know there's a lot of ancient history here, and there's a lot of commingling of tribes, which makes it fuzzy as to who you're talking about today. But bear with me. Let's go on to verse 5. And I will make Rabbah a stable for camels, and the Ammonites a couching place for flocks. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. That's the continual echo all through the book of Ezekiel. And they shall know that I am the Lord. Now Rabbah is the chief city of Ammonites. And it was to become a pasture, and it is today. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. That occurs 65 times in Ezekiel, and repeatedly in the oracles against foreign countries. For thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast clapped thine hands, and stamped with the feet like dancing, and rejoiced in heart with all thy despite against the land of Israel, behold, therefore, see, because of that, therefore, I will stretch out mine hand upon thee, and I will deliver thee for a spoil to the heathen, and I will cut thee off from the people, and I will cause thee to perish out of the countries, and I will destroy thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Wow. You know, as I go through these passages, I shudder to think of these peoples that hate Israel, that hate the Jews. Because God is judging these by their attitude towards Israel. That's a heavy trip, man. Well, let's take the next one. We've taken Ammon. Let's take the other illegitimate child of Lot, Moab. It was probably more civilized than the other half of Lot's descendants. So we read about all these neat things. The hostility between Moab and Israel began when Balak, the king of Moab, tried to oppose Israel as Moses was leading them to Palestine. Remember, they hired Balaam the prophet in that whole episode there in Numbers 22 through 24. There's three chapters devoted to that. Then during the time of the Judges, Israel was oppressed by Eglon, the king of Moab. Another series of incidents in Judges 3. Relations between the two countries, Moab and Israel, improved a little bit there during the time of the Judges. In fact, what famous person came out of Moab that we read about in the Bible? Ruth. She was a Moabitess, absolutely. She marries Boaz, who was a son of Rahab the harlot, interestingly enough. Anyway, so some of the Israelites, see, went to Moab during the famine. They had a famine in Israel, and that's where Naomi and Elimelech and their sons went to Moab. And that's what links Ruth, of course, to the line of David. That's why Bethlehem becomes the city of David, is because of that whole episode, those little four chapters, book of Ruth. But then as Saul comes to kingship, the relationship between the two deteriorate. David conquers Moab and made it a vassal of Israel and remained under Israel's control all the way through Solomon's reign. Moab rebelled against Israel years after Israel and Judah split, after the Civil War, during Jehoshaphat's regime. They united with Ammon and Edom, the enemies, in an ill-fated attempt to defeat Judah during Jehoshaphat's reign. And later, Moab supported Babylon and attacked Judah after Jehoiakim's revolt. Some are hoping to gain out of all of that. And Moab again joins the other nations that considered revolting against Babylon in the subsequent siege. But there's no evidence that she actually did. She apparently considered it. There's evidence of that. Now, Moab's territory was between the River Arnon and the Brook Zered, and we'll show you that on the map. But they often laid claim to the land extending to the head of the Dead Sea. And after the death of Ahab at Ramoth-Gilead, there's a king by the name of Mesha. This guy gets interesting here for some reasons I'll show you. He shook off the yoke of Israel, but on the ascension of Jehoram to the throne of Israel, that king sought the help of Jehoshaphat in an attempt to reduce the Moabites again to their former condition. And so the united armies of the two kings became unexpectedly on the army of the Moabites and gained them an easy victory. And reduced to despair, he ascended the wall of the city, and there in the sight of the allied armies, he offered his firstborn son a sacrifice to Chemosh, the fire god of the Moabites. Pretty grim stuff. 1 2 Kings 3, if you want all that. But here's the interesting discovery. Back in 1868, a huge block of black basalt was found in Jordan. It bears an inscription in the Moabite language, which is almost Hebrew, from about 850 B.C., describing the 9th century B.C. victory of King Mesha of Moab over the Israelites. And this stone is presently in the Louvre in Paris. It's an interesting piece of work. It's about 3.5 feet high, about 2 inches thick, if you will, rounded at the top. It consists of 34 lines written in Hebrew Phoenician characters. It was set up in Mesha as a record and memorial of his victories. It records his wars with Omri, his public buildings, and his wars against Horonaim. And it corroborates the history of King Mesha in 2 Kings 3. But with the exception of very few variations, the Moabite language in which the inscription is written is identical with the Hebrew. It's one of the oldest inscriptions written in alphabetic characters. And so it's aside from its value in terms of Hebrew history here, it's also of great linguistic importance. I like the quote I took here. We have the identical slab on which the workmen of the old world carved the history of their own times and from which the eye of their contemporaries read thousands of years ago the record of events of which they themselves had been witnesses. So it's very interesting to see this in its contemporary terms. Let's continue here. Thus saith the Lord God, because that Moab and Seir, and I come back to that word, do say, behold, the house of Judah is like unto all the heathen. Now, again, it's the Lot and his older daughter we're dealing with here. Moab saw nothing good or unique in Israel's existence, and that's their failure. And the scripture is full of maledictions pronounced on Moab. Isaiah 50, a couple of chapters in Isaiah 15 and 16, chapter 25, Jeremiah 48, Amos 2, Zephaniah 2, and so it goes. You'll see this term Seir frequently. That's the name of a mountain range south of the Dead Sea that encompassed the city of Edom, and thus it becomes somewhat synonymous with Edom. Just like the plain of Shinar is synonymous with Babylon. It's the plain where the city of Babylon was. So Seir is a synonym for Edom. Edom is here included with Moab, even though but its judgment is coming next, because they're both guilty of the same kind of contempt. And they both were denying God's promises to Israel. By the way, you know, that to me is just scary. These people are being judged because they're denying the promises God made to Israel. The reason that makes me so uncomfortable, there are many, many churches today that are doing exactly that thing. They don't understand that the millennium is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, that Israel has a future. It's not replaced by the church. That's a heresy. Anyway, so by minimizing Judah's position of centrality among the nations, they were profaning the name of God who had promised Judah that position. When you deny something God has promised somebody, you're profaning his name. See, that's our real problem even in the Christian body. We have no fear of God, awe of God. Let's be careful. Verse 9, therefore, behold, I will open the side of Moab from the cities, which are on its frontiers, the glory of the country, Beth Shemesh and Baal Meon and Kiriathim. And these three cities, one is 2.5 miles northeast of the Dead Sea, the other one is 9 miles east of the Dead Sea and 4 miles south, and then the other one is 10 miles below Baal Meon and 7 miles northwest of Dimon. The second and third, the last two of these are mentioned on the Moabite stone, by the way. Interestingly enough. Unto the men of the east with the Ammonites, and will give them in possession that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations. I will give them in possession. See, in addition to losing her defenses, Moab would also lose her freedom, the same fate as Ammon. They're going to lose their distinctiveness. The nomadic desert tribesmen that would overrun Ammon would also overrun Moab. And I will execute judgments upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord. There's a verse that occurs twice in the Psalms. Reading the Psalms, it caught my attention. I actually tracked it down. Yes, there's at least two places. Psalm 60, verse 8, and Psalm 108:9. The Lord has in the book of Psalms this interesting trilogy here. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Strange phrase. It appears twice in the Psalms. Anyway, let's move on to Edom. And this really didn't start. It shows up historically where they won't let Israel pass through their land on their wanderings. That's not really where it started. It started with the sale of the porridge, where Esau gets snookered there. Saul, when you get to King Saul, he fought the Edomites, and David finally captured Edom, made it a vassal state. And Solomon, who follows then, further exploited Edom and established Elath and Edom as Israel's seaport. But Edom opposed Solomon during the later part of his reign. And the nation continued as a vassal state after Israel and Judah split, and it was controlled by a governor from Judah until after the time of Jehoshaphat. Very uneasy peace here. In the days of Jehoram, Edom successfully rebelled against Judah and regained her freedom. But thereafter, Judah and Edom struggled to see who would control the vital caravan shipping routes at the southern end of the Transjordanian Highway. And both Amaziah and Uzziah regained territory that had been lost to Edom, and Edom counterattacked during Ahaz's reign and inflicted a major loss on Judah. It became a vassal state of Babylon after Nebuchadnezzar's stunning defeat of Egypt in 605. Then in 593, Edom joined the other conspirators planning to revolt against Babylon, but did not carry out the plan. Judah revolted in 588. Edom sided with Babylon. Edom's always siding with whoever is against Israel. Edom's there. When Nebuchadnezzar's armies are trashing the temple on that, the Edomites were cheering them on. Dash their children's, the baby's heads against the stones, is what they cry out. And you find that in the Psalms the other way. And you won't understand that until you understand what totally was going on. Edom displaced the Hurrians and Seir to occupy the rugged country extending from the southern end of the Dead Sea to both sides of the Arabah to the Gulf of Aqaba. The capital was Sela, which later becomes known as Petra. Okay? So when you think of Petra, realize that was an Edomite capital. So after the fall of Jerusalem, Edomites were pressed in southern Judah. From the late 4th century B.C. through the 1st century A.D., Nabataean Arabs established a high degree of culture in the Edomite territory. They're the ones that built that treasury that you see at Petra and all of that. The Edomites were subdued by Hyrcanus in 125 B.C., incorporated into Israel. Herod the Great was an Idumean. That's the Greek term for an Edomite, if you will. So that's why Herod was so hated by the Jews. He wasn't Jewish, he was an Edomite, the traditional enemy of the Jews. And you find that all through Josephus' writings, both the Antiquities and the Wars of the Jews. Thus saith the Lord God, because that Edom hath dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and hath greatly offended and revenged himself upon them. See, again, every time there's a conflict, Edom's on the side of Judah's enemies. That's the reason they're being judged. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand upon Edom, and will cut off man and beast from it, and I will make it desolate from Teman, and they of Dedan shall follow by the sword. Now, Teman was a city central Edom, about 3 miles from Sela, later known as Petra. Dedan was southeast of Edom in the northern part of Arabia. Edom gets conquered by the Nabataeans during the intertestamental, the period between the testaments. There's a remnant of Edomites that moved west toward the Negev, and later they were forced to become Jewish converts. So Herod is a descendant of those that were forced to be Jewish, in name only, of course. There are other maledictions all through the Scripture on Edom. We'll keep moving here. I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they shall do in Edom according to mine anger and according to my fury. Oh boy. And they shall know my vengeance, saith the Lord God. My friend Walid Shabbat was a jihadist, and he was reading the Bible in the hopes of winning his mother, who was a Christian, to Islam. And he began to realize that the Muslim nations are all through Ezekiel 25:32, and he realized he's on the wrong side. Became a Christian and a very profound scholar, a very neat guy. So anyway, the Edomites lost their country and their national identity. So let's take the next one, the Philistines. In Latin, it's Palestina. When the Romans wanted to label the geography in a way that would offend the Jews and exclude the Jews, they call it the land of the Philistines. Actually, we're a small group there, but it was indicative of the enemy of Israel. And in Latin, that's called Palestina. The word Palestine is the label for the geography given to it by its enemies. It's not the West Bank, it's Judea and Samaria. It's not Palestine, it's land of Israel. Anyway, we're going to get to a group now that we read a lot about, even though they were not a large group. They descended from Ham, came from Kaphtor, which we would call Crete, and probably prior to that, they came from Egypt, strangely enough. That's often misunderstood. There are more Old Testament references to them than any other single nation other than Israel itself. And they were subjugated by David. They were attacked vigorously in the days of Saul. They were conquered by Jehoshaphat, subjugated by Uzziah, and they became very powerful under Ahaz. They were subdued again by Hezekiah. They were also mentioned in Isaiah 14. They confederated against Jerusalem in Psalm 83, and they were invaded by Nebuchadnezzar in Jeremiah 47. They had many prophecies against them, all through Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, and Zechariah. They had been Israel's enemy from the time of the conquest, when Joshua was in the land. And when they failed to take the whole land, the tribe of Dan drew the land that was controlled by the Philistines. Couldn't handle it. Their hero was Samson, and he did a lot of colorful pranks, but didn't really accomplish anything. And when he dies, they can't handle it. So they, as a tribe, look up north. They find an area up there, and 600 of them subdued that, and they move up north. So Dan doesn't stay where they were appointed. They are up north. It's fascinating when you get to Deuteronomy 32 that the prophecies of Moses on that tribe is they will leap from Bashan. Which is interesting, because that all happened long after Moses, but Moses' prophecy anticipates that they would move up there, and they're going to leap from there, where? To the Phoenicians and all over the world. They became very seafaring, the tribe of Dan. Anyway, the Philistines move into the hill country and attempt to control the whole territory of Israel, and they're opposed in the judges by Shamgar, Samson, and Samuel. All have their go at the Philistines. Saul's major battles in Israel were designed to check the Philistines' advances on the Benjamin Plateau and so on, and in the Jezreel Valley. David finally subdues them after a series of battles early in his reign. He blunted their challenge, and David was able to go on to the offensive and defeat the Philistines. That was one of his major achievements. And so Philistia remains a vassal country through the reign of Solomon, even into the, after the civil war, into the divided monarchy. So they each tried to control each other, of course. Jehoshaphat was able to dominate Philistia as a vassal state, but she revolted and against his son Jehoram and sacked Judah and Jerusalem. Uzziah reestablishes Judah's control. It goes back and forth. Now the feud between Philistia and Judah was halted by Babylon's intervention. Nebuchadnezzar established control over both of them. Now let's go into this. Thus saith the Lord God, because the Philistines have dealt by revenge and have taken vengeance with a despiteful heart to destroy it for the old hatred. See, they're constantly attacks against Israel. That's something for which God is not forgiving them. And so they try to dispossess Israel of the promised land, something they are doing to this day. So as we watch the world's antics trying to deny Israel the right to the land, recognize these are the final chapters of a long feud from long ago. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out mine hand upon the Philistines, and I will cut off the Carathims and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. Who are these people? The Carathims seem to be a subtitle under the Philistines. The word actually means the cutters. So the Hebrew here may be a play on words. I will cut off the cutters is what it implies in Hebrew. There's a play on words here. So either the Carathims were a subset or a synonym for the Philistines in effect here. In fact, they were once part of David's bodyguard, incidentally, interestingly enough. I will execute great vengeance upon them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall lay my vengeance upon them. Okay. You've endured me going through a clumsy summary history of each of these peoples. And your first reaction is, okay, that's great, but in each one, they lose their identity. In each one, God's judgment is to, ultimately, if not already, to destroy them. In some cases, it may seem it's already happened. In some cases, it may yet to happen. But I want you to start sensitizing you to some allusions that seem to be a little strange. Now, this goes beyond the kind of thing that you'll find in the reputable commentaries. So you want to go at this guardedly. But there's some strange allusions that seem to hint at something a little deeper than simply these ancient ethnic ties. Okay? Daniel 11:41, Ezekiel 30 verse 5, and Daniel 2:43 are verses that seem to hint at something deeper. I want you to be sensitive to Daniel chapter 11. That's where many people draw their whole perspective of the Armageddon scenario, the Antichrist and all of that. There's one verse in that whole sequence that gets our attention. Speaking of the Antichrist, it says, he shall enter also into the glorious land. What land is that? That's a term for what? Israel, okay. But these shall escape out of his hand. There are three groups that apparently he doesn't dominate. I thought he was going to be a world leader. Well, maybe not the whole world, because he's got the kings of the east and others that are going to trouble him before it's all over. But in any case, there are three that escape out of the hand of the Antichrist. Here it lists them. Even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. Wow. Why? Now, these three, according to classical geography, are what we would call today the state of Jordan. Why would the state of Jordan be able to escape the thumb of the Antichrist? Don't know. Have no idea. The conjecture is that maybe that's to provide Petra as a place of refuge for the remnant that are fleeing from Jerusalem and part of the final thing. Could be. Possibility. But these shall escape out of his hand. Wow. Edom, Moab, and the chief of children of Ammon. In Ezekiel 30 verse 5 that we'll get to a few sessions from now, there is a verse that my friends that are translating the International Standard Version caught and are wrestling with. Ezekiel 30 verse 5, it speaks of Ethiopia, Libya, and Lydia, and all the mingled people and Chub and the men of the land that is in the league shall fall with them by the sword. So somehow this group of people are going to fall by the sword. But there's a strange passage, part of this, and all the mingled people. And the traditional translators don't know quite what to do with that. It appears to be an allusion to a mingling with the seed of humanity. Well, to mingle with the seed of humanity, that seed must be something other than humanity. You follow me? You don't have salt mingled with salt. You might have salt mingled with pepper, which means you got two different things. In other words, if you're going to mingle with it, you imply two distinct things that are commingling. All the mingled people, and here it's not that clear, but it hints at the same thing that Daniel 2, verse 43 speaks of. In the Masoretic text, the uses of vowel pointing, that means all the twilight. Erev and Boker, it means night and morning. But originally it may have meant something a little different. It's a little more spooky than that. The Septuagint translation also says all the mixed ones. They don't know quite what to do with it either. Now, these conjectures spring from Daniel 2, verse 43, where you have that many-metalled image, the gold, silver, brass, and iron, and the iron mixed with miry clay. And all the speculations occur. What is the miry clay all about? Well, in verse 43 of Daniel 2, he tells us. Daniel speaking, he says, "Whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." This term in the Hebrew is very crisp. They mingle themselves with the seed of men, which means they are something other than the seed of men. Or they couldn't mingle with the seed of men. You understand the grammar? And so, what is this talking about? We don't know. One conjecture that comes from this, maybe these are Nephilim. Maybe these are hybrids analogous to the Nephilim of Genesis 6, analogous to the Rephaim and the Zamzumim and the other tribes that were such in the Old Testament that God told Joshua to wipe out of man, woman, child of these particular tribes because he had a gene pool problem. Maybe that's what we're dealing with here. Possibly. To mingle themselves with implies that they are something other than the seed of men. Wow. Possible. Okay. For the next session, we're now going to take three chapters on the next one. We've taken four of these groups in this chapter. Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia. We're now going to address Tyre, and you'll discover there are three chapters there, but it's going to even be more complicated than that. I want you for next time to prepare by reading chapters 26, 27, and 28. I don't propose that we'll get through all of that next time, but we'll see what we can do. But as you do that, I want you to be sensitive to the strange segment in chapter 28, because the text seems to transcend the local situation and hit head on the origin and career of Satan. And there's two passages like that. We'll ultimately look at both those passages. So let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Book of Ezekiel. Each chapter is going to get more challenging, perhaps a little more spooky. We'll discover when we get to Gog and Magog that most people don't know who Gog is. And we'll show you where the Scripture tells you who Gog is. Widely overlooked. We'll have fun with that when we get there. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we praise you for who you are. We thank you for your word. We do pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would reveal to us what you would have us glean from these passages. We thank you, Father, that your word is pure. We thank you, Father, that it is for instruction and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. Father, we do pray that you would help each of us to discover precisely what it is you would have of us in the days that remain. As we do indeed seek to be more effective stewards of these opportunities you present to us, we thank you, Father, that you've given us an opportunity to be your ambassadors. We do pray, Father, through your Holy Spirit and through your word, you would equip us to be more effective ambassadors, that we might be more effective stewards of these incredible opportunities that are forthcoming in these days. We do pray, Father, that you would reignite in each of us a new hunger and passion for your word, that we each might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua, in whose name we do pray. Amen.